We're in a series right now on the love of God, and it's called Know This Love. I think it's really important that we have a good grasp of the love of God. If you can imagine having somebody important to you, like a spouse, or you can imagine one of your parents or something, and if you didn't feel loved, how would you respond to that? And I think there can be a couple of really unhealthy ways to respond to that. One that's pretty natural is just if you don't feel loved, you might try to kind of earn the love somehow. You try to perform and do whatever you can to make that person love you. And, of course, that gets a little bit weird, right? Because you're just kind of like an eager puppy, you know, like, okay, well, you know, will you love me now? Will you love me now? Will you love me now? You're trying to do things to serve this other person. Then I think at some point you can kind of feel like you realize that love's out of reach maybe. And, oh, no matter how much I perform, it doesn't change the amount of love. And so you can just kind of give up and be like, oh, well, then just forget it. I'm not even going to bother trying. I'm not going to bother in this relationship because I feel like I never get loved. I never can earn this thing that I want. And I think we can do that with God, where we can be in this unhealthy spot of, you know, trying to earn love that's already there. And it's this weird, dysfunctional, broken relationship when we're always doing that because God's love for us is not a response to our work and how well we're doing. God's love for us is something that is flowing out of His heart, out of His attributes. And, of course, then I think people who just give up, then that's really challenging because they think they can never received the love of God, and it's there. It's there for the taking. It's available to them already. So I think it's important that we understand God's love for us. The series is called Know This Love, and it's taken from this passage in Ephesians 3, where Paul says that he prays for the church in Ephesus, and one of the things he prays for them is that they would know this love that's beyond knowledge, that they would grasp this great love that God has for them that's so big that they could never really fully understand it. And so it's good for them to grow in this knowledge of God's love. Of course, it's important for us as well. And so as a quick review, these are the things that we've talked about so far. We'll continue on this series through today and probably next week as well. But we looked, of course, at how Jesus loves sinners, and we looked at the story of the prodigal son. And then I think really important for us to understand is that He continues to love us even as we're justified sinners, even as we're Christians or people who've put their faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And then we sin, then we blow it. It's not a higher expectation, but it's like, oh, we're in His family. If He loved us before, how much more will He show His love now that we're His children? And then we talked about fully son, favorite son, kind of this idea that we're the children of God. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God in a very meaningful, full way, and that God the Father loves us just like He loves Jesus, which is a really wild thing to think about. We looked at Psalm 136, where it keeps repeating the phrase, your love endures forever, and it repeats this phrase as it goes through some of the history of Israel. And of course, we're familiar with the Israelites and how ungrateful and full of doubt they were, and how they continually turned away from God. And yet we see that God's love was in the midst of all of that. And so it's this very one-sided love. It's not something that they're earning. They probably earned more like a lightning bolt treatment type of thing, more than this amazing, compassionate, generous love from God. And so it's cool that God's love is coming from Him and not from us. And we talked about how God loves me. And I think it's easier for us to believe that God loves other people, but for ourselves, we know the depths of our depravity, the struggles with our sin, our doubt, our thought life. We know all of that, and that in our own heads makes us seem unforgivable, unlovable. And other people, we can be, oh yeah, God will show them grace, but it's hard to really embrace that God loves me personally. So that was encouraging truth, I think. And then we talked about just being chosen, how Before the beginning of time, God chose us to be in his family, to be his children. And that's encouraging, especially when you think about that he knew us before he created us, and that he knew what we would be like. He knew the struggles that we would face. He knew our doubts and our sins and all that. And he chose us even in spite of all of that. So that's super meaningful. And then just last week, we looked at the idea that God is for us and that there's an inseparable love that we have, or that God has for us, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And this idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it's not just a matter of the height and depth and all that stuff, but it's God loves us. God's for us. And to realize that, man, if that's true, if God's for us, then what else do we have to worry about? We're in a great relationship with God. And so that's really important. But big picture, it's like, oh, we've talked about this for our, you know, almost 2 months, and we've gone through 7 messages and some really key verses on God's love, and yet you might not feel very different. You know, it might just be, oh, yeah, that was kind of encouraging, whatever. But what we want is for this love to really transform us, right? For us to grasp this at some new level that makes us live differently. I even think of the verse like, we love because he first loved us. You know, our ability to love him and even to love others is a response to the love that we've received and that we believe and that we understand. And if we don't grasp that love, it really cripples us. So how do we grasp this at a deeper level? And I think one of the challenges that we face, I guess kind of big picture, if we were to sit down with God over coffee, we don't necessarily feel like we would sit down and God would just look into our eyes and be like, I love you. I love you. I love you. And, you know, it's not like that's all that he would say, right? We sense maybe, yeah, there might be some other stuff mixed in there too that, you know, some of it may not be quite as encouraging. And that makes it hard for us to believe the truth that God loves us if we're not sure that that's the whole story. And so what I want to do today is look at some verses out of Revelation, of all places, that are on God's love, and see if we can get just kind of a big picture view of God's love for his people and how that relates to us. And I do think it's important that we're discerning, that we don't just embrace things like, oh, you know, well, the pastor said that God loves us, so I guess he does. But that we're discerning, and we really want to make sure that we believe God loves us because it's actually true, not just because we want it to be true, not just because it's a warm fuzzy that feels great. We always want to be careful of not just having our ears tickled. And so if you're still kind of like, I'm not so sure about this, that's great. That's good to weigh that out. But I do think we want to land in that spot of truth. God really does love us. So let's pray. God, I pray that you would just bless this time here. God, that you would speak to us today. God, it's so important in our relationship with you to really grasp this idea that we're made new, that we're forgiven, and that we're loved, and to really understand the healthiness of our relationship, and that it's not something we're trying to earn or pull from you. It's not something that's outside of our reach, but it's there. It's there all the time. It's completely, fully available to us. And even if we don't see it or believe it, it's there. So I pray you'd help us just to grow in our understanding of that. I pray as we think about just your view of us and wherever we're at in our lives, God, just that would be an encouraging thing to us. I pray that you would just move mightily here today and you would be at work in our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's start off with thinking about illustration. I want you to imagine that, let's say you're in the military and you're deployed for a year, for 12 months or so. And you've been there for 9 or 10 months, long time. And you hear that your spouse is having a hard time, a really, really difficult time. And so now you want to call them or you want to send them an email or write them a letter or something, and you want to encourage, you want to help, You want to take whatever situation they're in and make a difference there so that they're not having a hard time anymore. So what would you write or what would you say to them? Well, it's kind of complicated, right? Like, it depends what's going on. And there might be some stuff that you would say, kind of no matter what. Like, you'd probably say, hey, I've been meaning to write. You might say something like, hey, I just want you to know that I love you. You might just affirm, you know, hey, I love you. I know things are hard. I'm coming back soon. Just kind of encourage, you know, this difficult time's almost over. But there could be some specifics that you might want to cover. Like if I was in that spot and I was overseas and I heard that my wife was struggling, it really matters what she's struggling with. Right? Like if, let's say, her mother had just passed away. Like, oh, you know, I heard that your mom died and that's really sad. And you know, that would be something I would need to address. You're grieving. Let me try to help you in your grief. If I heard that she was, like, spending an inappropriate or a dangerous amount of time with one of the neighbors, I might address that. You know, hey, I hear you've been golfing with the guy next door, and, you know, that's probably not the greatest idea, and I might try to redirect that. If she was having an affair, I'd want to address that. Like, hey, you know, this is what I heard. I don't know if it's true, but, you know, if this is the case, you know, you need to stop. If she was trying to use the credit card to somehow buy encouragement and happiness and, you know, raking up all kinds of bills and debt. And, you know, hey, honey, you know, I saw the credit card statement last month and, you know, we probably need to get this under control. I don't want to come back to this financial wreck. And if she was just sad that I was gone, I would say something different. If she was doing really well, but she had just started going to this church that had a false gospel, or they had this charismatic speaker, and kind of like, I don't know about this, you know, and I'm not sure where this person's coming from. You know, depending on the situation, I'm going to say very different things to her. And so when I asked, you know, what would you say to your spouse, that's difficult, right? It's like, well, it kind of depends what's going on. And so the same thing as we think about, you know, well, what would God say to us? Well, it's a relationship, right? It's not just, oh, he loves me or he doesn't. It's like, oh, there's a whole bunch of different things going on here that he might want to speak into. But part of that is going to be that he's going to want to say, I love you and I'm for you and I'm going to bring you home soon, and we're going to be together, and that's going to be awesome. But I want you to hang in there. And so in that, he might call us to repentance. He might warn us about certain dangers. He might challenge us in certain things. And so what I want to look at today is just a few verses out of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And if you're familiar with that, it's letters that kind of God wrote to different churches in different cities, and it's seven different churches, and he's going to write to these churches, and each one's going to follow a little bit of a template, more or less, where he's going to start off writing to the church, and he's going to tell a little bit about what he's like, a little bit about himself, and then he's going to talk to the church and usually give some kind of assessment, you know, like, hey, you know, I see that you're doing well in this, but not so well in this. And then he might give them a practical, you know, so you need to repent, or so you need to, you know, kind of love me like you did at first, or something along those lines. And then at the end, he's going to give some kind of a promise, often an affirmation of his love, and an encouragement that things are going to be over soon. And so to all seven churches, this is what he writes. And there were probably literal churches in these seven literal cities that had these different issues that he's going to address. Some theologians have looked at these churches as being representative of different church ages. Like one of the churches where they're real lukewarm, and he says, you know, I wish that you were hot or cold. I want to spit you out of my mouth because you're just lukewarm. And people are like, oh, that sounds like our age. and I don't know. I don't know if I completely buy that. I think just our relationships are very complicated, our relationship with God. Even when we look at our church age or whatever, Oh, for sure, there's lukewarmness, but I can see other things written to the other churches that might relate to us. And I think even at this personal level, this is where it's almost like sitting down for coffee with God, where you could sit down with him and he could say, you know, well, hey, you know, I see this. I see your struggle. I see that things are harder for you. And you're doing great, but, you know, be careful of this thing. And I want to encourage you. I'm coming back soon, and so hang in there until the end. And I can picture God doing that with each of us. Each of our situations is complicated, but that God loves us all. And I think that's important because as we evaluate God's love, we need to be able to accept that, you know, I can still have some brokenness and some sin and some doubts and some challenges in my life. And that's very real. And that God knows that, but that God still loves me. And that's what we see with these different churches. So let's look at the first one that we're going to look at. We're just going to look at two of the churches and three different things we can take from these two letters. So the first one's to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum sounds like a big flower, big shady flower. So Revelation 2:12, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So that's where it kind of describes God just a little bit. As I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Okay, so it's kind of cool. God recognizes these guys are in some terrible place where Satan has his throne and where this guy has been martyred or killed for his faith, and yet they're holding to their faith, so that's cool. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. He was the guy with the talking donkey, if you remember him. You hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So in this, we see that there are some struggles that they have, right? There are some in their church who are holding to this teaching of pursuing sinfulness and eating food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, and they're holding to some form of false teaching. And so he's challenging them in this. He says, repent, so that he's calling them into an action. Repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And so the first point there on your sheet is just that we are special, that we're special to God. And it's interesting in this passage where he's talking to this church, he sees their struggles, he recognizes their faith in the midst of those struggles, he sees some of the sin, he encourages them to repent, to turn from that sin, and he's encouraging them to hang in there, you know, to those who are victorious, to those who overcome, that he's going to give them some of the manna, which, I don't know, I was always curious what manna tastes like, so maybe we get to look forward to that. And then he says this, he says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. And so I think about just this situation with the soldier where he might be talking to his spouse and say, you know, hang in there. Hold on to our relationship. And when I get back, then whatever, then everything's going to be okay. Or then we're going to go on a second honeymoon. Or then we're going to spend lots of time together. Or then I'm going to get out of the military. Or then we're going to get a new car. Whatever. And I get that feeling here, kind of this, hold on, because at the end, I'm going to give you something special. So most of you know that I like to hike. One of the things that I do when I hike is I get rocks. And there's two things that I collect for my wife. And one is whale-shaped rocks, because she really likes whales. Those are kind of hard to find, but I've got a few of them that are pretty cool. And then heart-shaped rocks, which is also kind of hard. It's like this is a heart-shaped rock, kind of. It's pretty decent. And some of them are not as good as that. So some of them, you have to use a little more imagination. This one's a little bit hard to see unless you're kind of looking at it close up, but this one's very heart-shaped in a certain way. And so I'll get heart-shaped rocks, and I'll come and I'll bring them. And at first, it was more of a joke, kind of in an irritation to her, because she doesn't like rocks as much as I do. And so she started getting all these rocks. And then I found a couple of these that really look like hearts more. And then I think she kind of thought it was a little more endearing. So now she has a box of about 20 of these rocks that are hearts or whales. And I don't know, it's just kind of something special. We could probably all think back to our parents or a sibling or a friend or someone who gave us something special. You know, like, ah, here, you can have my pocket knife. I have a Bible that's from my college buddy. It's a King James Bible, which I like those old King James Bibles because sometimes they have the pronunciation of the words, the names in particular, the phonetic way to say them. So I always thought that was kind of cool. I don't like reading the rest of it in King James, but I like it for that. But the inside is inscribed with his grandfather's name. So it's like this special Bible from his grandpa. I've offered to give it back to him a couple times because I think when we first traded gifts or something, I don't think that he knew that that was in there. But anyway, it's kind of special to me. Like, oh, here's this special gift. And so you can imagine somebody just important to you giving you something special. It's like, oh, well, that's cool. And so it says that God's going to give us a white stone with a new name written on it. I don't know what kind of white stone. I assume it's something precious, probably a little bit better than the types of stones that you find here in El Paso. But maybe, I don't know, like a white diamond or quartz or something. And it has a new name written on it. I've always read this as that he gives the person a new name, kind of like he often would change someone's name, like from Saul to Paul or something like that. It's possible that it's the new name that the person has for Jesus, as we'll see in another verse here in a few minutes. But either way, I think it's kind of cool that there's this special secret name that is being exchanged here. You know, you think of just close friends. Sometimes they have nicknames for each other. I used to watch MASH a lot, and like Radar O'Reilly. Everybody calls him Radar. Certainly, if you were his friend, you'd call him Radar. There's like a closeness in that, right? There were a couple of brothers I knew up in Greeley, Mike and Steve, and they used to call each other Leonard and Clyde or something like that. Nobody else called them that, just those two. And, you know, there's like this specialness in the relationship where they have this special name for each other. And I think there's something about that that's, it's kind of special, private, maybe even intimate. It's just a wild thing to give somebody a new name or to have them call you a new name that nobody else knows. And what I like about that is it's special. It's so unique. And it gives more of an idea of this personal relationship than this, oh yeah, you're one of 20 million people who I saved. And I think that's cool. I have a neighbor who writes short stories, and I've talked about him a lot here at church, but one time he asked me what heaven was like. He's an atheist. And so I wrote a little short story that talked about heaven. I wanted to write more. I kept thinking about various aspects of heaven, but one of the things that I've thought about that just is cool to me is this idea of like hanging out with Jesus in person. Because I like the outdoors, I like to hike. You know, I can imagine like going to a lake with him and walking to a lake and skipping stones together and just being able to ask him about my life and ask him about whatever, world events, and ask him about himself and all kinds of different things and just have this one-on-one time with him. And it's kind of weird. I don't know if time and relationships work in the same way in heaven as they do here. But even if it did, it's like we're going to be in heaven for an eternity, right? And so if there's, whatever, let's say 20 million people in heaven, then potentially I could get 1/20 millionth of his time one-on-one. Okay, but because it's eternal, that means I could spend an infinite amount of time with Jesus one-on-one. Isn't that weird? I mean, the slice of the pie would be pretty small, but it would still be like this crazy amount of time that we can hang out and skip rocks. He might have other stuff that he wants to do too, but that's kind of as far as I've gotten in what we're going to do. But this, to me, this captures that just a little bit. We have this special relationship. Here, I want to give you this so that you'll know my name or that you'll have this new name. I'm going to call you this or whatever. And it's this real tender thing that I think is really cool. So anyway, in the midst of Revelation, there's this cool little verse. All right, let's read what he wrote to the church in Philadelphia, where they have the Liberty Bell. No, this is a different Philadelphia than that one. Revelation 3:7 says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open." So there you see the little description of God. And then he's going to talk about their assessment, how they're doing. He says, "I know your deeds. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." So it's kind of cool. "I see that you're weak. You're just barely hanging in there, and yet you're doing all right." "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Anyone who doesn't have ears doesn't have to worry about it. This is a weird passage to me. Maybe it strikes you differently. In verse 9 there, it says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." I don't know why. That really sounds super cool to me. If this doesn't relate just to that specific church, but to all people of all time, it seems like it's like there are these enemies of the true Jews, or for us it would be of the Christians. There are these enemies of the Christians that evidently have been kind of saying, "God doesn't really love you. You're not special to God." And that God is going to make them come and bow down, not before him, but before them, before the Christians, and say that God really loved them. That's really weird, but kind of cool. I was trying to think of an example of, I mean, it's just so weird. It's hard to imagine another scenario where something like this could play out. I was thinking of like a kid in high school, and he's kind of nerdy and doesn't fit in, and people don't like him very much. And he mentions that he has a girlfriend, and people laugh at him. They're like, "Oh, yeah." And he's like, "No, really, I'll show you a picture." And he pulls out his wallet and shows a picture of this girl. And then someone's like, "Oh, that's just the wallet model. You know, she's, I got the same girl in my wallet. She's just the one that came with your wallet. Huh, you loser. You don't really have a girlfriend. You made that up." And he's like, "No, really, she is a wallet model. And that's who I'm dating. And she lives in California, and she comes here every once in a while. She grew up here." And, you know, he tries to explain this, and they don't believe him. And he goes through, like, all of his high school. And then, I don't know, graduation day or whatever, they all finish graduation. And then a limousine pulls up, and out steps the wallet model. And she goes and gives him a big hug and a kiss. And you can tell they're really tender toward one another. And everybody's just kind of standing there, you know, with their jaw hitting the floor. Like, what? Like, really? And it just is blowing their mind. And then she says, "Okay, now, which of these kids were the ones that didn't believe that we were dating?" And he's like, "Oh, those kids over there." And she's like, "Come here, you know, I want to talk to you. I want you to bow down before him and admit that I loved him." Like, I mean, that's so weird, right? Even in a movie, you'd be like, "Oh, that's so weird." Like, that's just, it's strange. It's really strange. But something like that is going on in this verse. And it just, to me, it gives this picture of God, kind of in a good way, being a little vindictive, or like, I'm going to teach these guys a lesson. And they have been jerks to you for so long, and I'm going to defend your honor. I think that's pretty cool. And I think when Jesus is talking about Christians, and he says that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. You know, where because of our sin and our doubt and our problems, we might think, oh, you know, God would really be embarrassed to associate with us. Like in this, it's like, no, I want people to know that I love you. I'm going to stand up for you and let them know that. Make them admit it with their own mouths. It's such a wild, wild thing that he does there. You're blank there was just, we are defended. We're defended by him, and we're his. And Revelation 3:12, so this is in that same passage to the church in Philadelphia. It says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. So that's where we could get the idea that those new names could be the same thing that they're talking about there, or it could be that he has a new name and we get new names. In any case, this is kind of an interesting thing. You might think about, you know, writing your name on something that belongs to you, that you don't want to lose. Like if you look at a lot of our band equipment, it's going to have the Rio sometimes scratched onto it, so it's not easily ripped off, like a property label or something. Because like if we do a conference with another church or something, we kind of want to get our stuff back. Or if somebody stole our stuff, you know, maybe you could identify it at a pawn shop or something like that. And it's a way of marking that something belongs to you. You've probably already thought of Toy Story when Andy writes his name on, I think it's on Buzz's foot, Andy, you know, and it's like, oh, it's kind of this rite of passage, like this toy belongs to Andy. And so here God is writing, he says, the name of my God, the name of God the Father, and the name of the city of my God, and my new name. So the new name for Jesus, and then the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, is probably what we would think of as like heaven. And so it's like saying, writing this on me, you know, like Steve belongs to God. Steve belongs to Jesus. Steve belongs in heaven. And that's kind of a cool thing. Because I think sometimes we feel like, I don't belong, or we don't feel that mark on us. In a sense, that branding. When I was a kid, there was a TV show that I liked. I think it was on Sundays. And it is called Kung Fu. And it was the story of this martial arts expert who was kind of a vagrant, I guess. I don't know exactly why. He would wander from town to town. But he was like real peaceful, like hippie peaceful. And so he would go and he would really try as hard as he could to not use any violence. And then he would get into a situation where he needed to chop somebody's head off, you know. And so that was kind of the plot of every episode. The opening credits always started with him. I don't know if he picked up this pot. So there's this like this boiling cauldron thing with fire in it or whatever. And he picks it up, or at least sticks his arms against it, and he brands himself with this dragon tattoo. I was Googling it this morning because I was just trying to remember if it was a dragon tattoo or what it was. I was probably just sidetracked more than anything. They had pulled up a YouTube video of the tattoo scene. I'm like, oh, what's that? And it was a scene where he's talking to this guy who was a slave. And they were kind of fighting about something, and the slave was upset. I think maybe that Cain was the kung fu expert's name. And I think he was mad that Cain didn't stick up or fight in a situation where he wanted him to fight. And he's kind of like, I thought that we were the same. He says, because we're both slaves. Cain's kind of like, what are you talking about? And the guy pulls down his shirt, and he's branded with his master's name. And he's like, well, you know, because I saw that you were branded, I thought you were a slave too, and that we were going to be fighting together. I imagine at the end of the show they did fight together. But they're talking about this, and he goes, my master gave me this brand. And Cain says, I branded myself. The other guy's like, that's a fool thing to do, to brand yourself. I would do anything to get rid of my brand. And Cain said, "And I anything to keep mine?" Because for him, his was this rite of passage, this entering into this priesthood or whatever he was in, this society, and it marked who he was, and it was something that was valuable to him. And it's like, I just love that for a picture of this. Like, I'm going to be marked with the name of God, with the name of Jesus, with the name of heaven, because I'm his. And I like just even that encouraging thought of, you know, that's God's heart for me now. And him writing and saying, "Hey, hang in there. I know you got your struggles. I know you got your challenges. You might have some things you need to repent of. You might have some things you need to grow in. But I want you to understand, someday this is going to be over. Someday I'm bringing you home. And we're going to celebrate. And I'm going to do these special things for you. Because I love you. Because I love you." And so I hope, just as we kind of look at the big picture, if you can imagine sitting down with God and sitting down over coffee and just looking at this big picture, that there is a reality of he might have some things he wants to address with you. You know, hey, you know, you probably should quit looking at porn. You know, you should probably quit lying. You need to forgive this person. You really need to work on that. And there might be things like that. Probably in all of our lives, or most of our lives, certainly, there would be some issues that he would say, "Hey, it's really challenging, and you're doing pretty well, but there's some things to work on. But hold on to what you have. I'm coming back, and I love you." So if you're having a hard time believing that God loves you because our relationship's complicated and he might have some other things to share with you as well, just to realize, you know what? I can have some challenges. I could have some struggles. I could have some things that God wants to change in me, but he can still have a deep, meaningful love for me in the midst of that. So let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we do just thank you that you love us so much. And man, that stuff going on in Revelation, just the ways that you're showing love and the new names and writing your name on us and making our foes come and kneel before us and admit that you loved us. Like, that's just wild. It's wild, wild stuff. And my inability to grasp it just really highlights that your love is way beyond what I get. And so I just thank you that you do love each of us so much. God, I pray that you would just help us to remember these things, to meditate on these things, to really feel loved by you. And that a lot of good things would spring from that. God, we would be able to love you back. We'd be able to love other people because we've first been loved. So we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.